Well, that little orange box down there said Kevin Patterson. But Kevin Patterson's not here tonight. Kevin Patterson was due to kick off our summer series for us tonight, but he got stuck and had a flight canceled. And so during LTC this afternoon, I got a phone call from Kevin, who's in Columbus, Ohio. He sends his greetings to you from Columbus, Ohio, but not from West Palm Beach. He asked for your prayers because instead of flying into Fort Lauderdale tonight and driving up here, he's flying into Orlando at midnight tonight, and his truck is down in Fort Lauderdale. Go figure. But Kevin was not able to be with us tonight, and he sends his regrets. He and Sherry were looking forward to being with us and kicking off our summer series, and so you are stuck with me tonight instead. So I want you to do something with me tonight, and I want you to imagine that you are sitting with Jesus in the upper room the night before he's crucified. Can you put yourself in that room? I want you to imagine you're sitting in that room as Jesus is talking to all of you. You're sitting in that room with 11 other individuals. And Jesus is saying things that is addressed to everybody in the room. And so, you know how that goes, right? You're in a room and somebody's talking, but it kind of applies to everybody in the room. And, you know, it's kind of nice, but, you know, it's not specifically for you. It's just for the whole group. And if you get it, you get it. And if you don't, you don't. But then I want you to imagine Jesus looks right at you. And he talks directly to you on the night before he's crucified. Would that get your attention? Would that cause you to look up from your feast that you are having? Would that cause you to consider what he is saying? And what we're going to be looking at tonight in this lesson on Simon, Simon, a call to return, is just that event. Where Jesus is in the upper room talking to a lot of individuals, but then he zones in on one person. And I want you to imagine that you are that one person. Go with me for just a moment to Matthew 26, and then we're going to jump over to Luke 22. But I want you to start with me to begin with in Matthew 26, just to kind of lay a little bit of the setting for this. You know that when Jesus is in the upper room, there are a lot of things that are going on. We know from John chapter 13 that this is the occasion when he washes the disciples' feet. We know that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is the occasion where he institutes the Lord's Supper. And I want you to step into this room in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20. Matthew 26 and verse 20, the Bible says, "When evening had come, Jesus sat down with the 12. And as they were eating," verse 21, "he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, to all of you, one of you will betray me.' And so they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" So you're sitting there and you're hearing all this, and he says, "One of you is going to betray me." Well, what are you thinking? Not going to be me. Who's he talking about? What scoundrel in here is he? Did somebody sneak in this room? It can't be one of us. But Jesus says, "Somebody in here is going to betray me." Verse 23, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." And so verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus said, "You have said it." So Jesus says, listen, one of you will betray me. Drop down to verse 31. Jesus said to them, do you have the word one in verse 31? Back in verse 21, "One of you will betray me." Then he gets to verse 31 and he doesn't say one. He says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Imagine being Peter. What would you say? Jesus said, "All of you are going to stumble." "Not me, Lord. I would never do that. Flip over to Luke 22, and that's where we're going to be camped out tonight. Luke 22 is where we read this occasion where Simon's name is called twice. And tonight's lesson is basically going to be divided into two parts. And there's no PowerPoint tonight. There wasn't time to put slides together, so there's no PowerPoint tonight. But the lesson tonight is basically divided into two parts. Part number one, Satan is strong. We don't need to play with that. Satan is strong. Part number two, can you guess what part number two is? Jesus is stronger. You got it? Satan is strong, part number one. Number two, Jesus is stronger. We're going to be in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. Satan is strong. Satan attacks us oftentimes at our weakest moments. How does he do that? He's not all-knowing. Don't ever think Satan is all-knowing. God is all-knowing and Satan is not. So don't ever think he's all-knowing, but somehow he finds a way to get us at our weakest moments. And so here is Peter, and we're going to come back and talk more about what Peter says in this upper room. But in verse 31 is where you have this double name called out, where Jesus says in verse 31, Simon, Simon. Sometimes we make a lot out of the fact, number one, that he calls him Simon. Because you remember in John chapter 1, when he came to meet Jesus, that he looked at him and said, your name is Simon? No. I'm going to give you a different name. You shall be called Cephas, the Aramaic name for the Greek name of Peter. He gave Peter a brand new name. What does Peter mean? Peter means rock. What does Simon mean? Simon means hear or to listen. So you got a new name and your name is Rock. Yes, sir. Hey, John, did you hear that? I'm the Rock. And so he's looking around at the other guys. Nope, you're not the Rock. I'm the Rock. And yet there's a few occasions where Jesus doesn't call him Peter. He reverts back and calls him Simon. We don't know why. Sometimes we want to make something out of this. Sometimes it's some tender moments. Remember when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? In Matthew 16, and Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon. So sometimes we think that Jesus was calling him Simon at times when he was disappointed in him. Now, I don't think he's disappointed in him when he confesses that he's the Christ. Maybe it's one of those tender moments that reverting back to that time I called you Simon. But in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus comes back from the garden to his disciples and finds them sleeping, he says, Simon, could you not wait with me 1 hour? Why'd he call him Simon in that occasion? So there's times when he calls him Peter. And in fact, when you look down at verse 34 of this same text, what does he call him in verse 34? Now he's back to calling him Peter again. But for whatever reason, he refers to him as Simon when he first talks to him. And no doubt this is in the midst of this conversation where Peter, Simon, is saying, this is not going to happen. I don't care if all of these lousy guys up here deny you. I don't care if all of them turn against you. It's not going to be me. But this whole series, our summer series this year, all of it is based upon when your name is called twice. There are Old Testament characters, New Testament characters, where God called their name twice. Why does he do that? Well, why did your parents call you twice? Did your parents ever call you twice? Did they ever call you by your first and middle name? Ooh, buddy. David Edward, better get over here. Why are you using my middle name? Now, if they use the whole thing, David Edward Sproul, you better, boy. David Edward Sproul the second. I mean, if they threw it all in there, you know something's going on, right? Why does Jesus say, Simon, Simon? When you hear your name called twice, it grabs you, doesn't it? Have you ever been in school and the teacher called your name but you didn't hear it? I don't even want to ask what the teachers do now these days if they don't. But, you know, if they say your name twice, Jimmy, Jimmy. Oh, he's talking to me. Calling the name twice is a way of stressing what's going to be said. Remember how often Jesus said, verily, verily, truly, truly? A way of grabbing somebody's attention and saying, listen to what I have to say. And so on these occasions, when we look at these times when somebody's name is called twice, it is a way of grabbing attention. It is a way of stressing what's going to be said. But in this occasion, there's also that emotion. There's also that passion behind this. This is not, I don't believe this is a time of scolding. I don't believe they're, you know, you can't read tone, right? Somebody texts you and you can't read the tone. Have you ever texted somebody back because you misread the tone and you jumped all over them and then they call you and they're like, what's wrong with you? And you're like, well, you did it. And they said, no, that's not the way I said it. When you, maybe that's just me, that you've misread the tone and all of a sudden, you know, there's a whole different text conversation going on. I don't believe, and so you can't read the tone here, but I don't believe the tone is one of scolding. I believe it is one of tenderness, of compassion, of Jesus putting his arm around Simon at a particular weak moment. Remember what I said, Satan is strong, and what we're looking at right now is talking about Satan gets us at our weakest moments, and Jesus comes to Simon. Simon, Simon, your name means listen. I wish you'd listen. I wish you'd pay attention to what I'm going to say. So he says, Simon, Simon. And then depending on what translation you have, some translations, the next word is the word indeed. A better translation is to say, Simon, Simon, behold. What does that word mean? Look. Pay attention. Simon, here you are. You're about ready to do some things that are gonna hurt. They're going to hurt me. They're going to hurt you. Behold the things that are about ready to transpire. And this idea of behold just means, Simon, would you watch out? You're so full of confidence right now. And would you watch out with what's going on? Did Jesus ever tell his disciples to watch out on any other occasions? Maybe just a few hours from now on this occasion, is he going to tell them to watch out again when he comes and finds them sleeping in the garden? Matthew chapter 26, about verse 41. What does he say? Watch and pray. Why? That you enter not into temptation. Was Peter about ready to enter into temptation? Why else is he going to deny him three times? Does God ever need to say to us, watch out? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We might reference this again in just a minute. But turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Does God ever tell us to watch out? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. The New King James says, be sober. It means get yourself under control. And then, that's not all. When you get yourself under control, when you're aware of your surroundings and you're paying attention, he says, be vigilant. Don't just be complacent. Don't just figure, oh, I've been a Christian for so long, the devil's not going to get me. Be sober. Control yourself. Be vigilant. Wake up to your surroundings. When does the devil come at us? Watch and pray that you enter not in temptation. He said that to people who were sleeping. Do we ever fall asleep spiritually? Oh, I'm all right. You know, I've been going to church all my life. I go to church on Wednesday nights. Who could be stronger than somebody who goes to church on Wednesday nights? Devil's never going to get me. We fall asleep spiritually. Wake up. Be sober. Be vigilant. Yeah, Satan's strong. Come back to Luke 22. Satan is strong. He comes at us at our weakest moments. He comes at us at some of our highest moments, or maybe I should say he comes at us at some of our prideful moments when we think, I'm there, I've got it. Remember what Peter said to Jesus back in Matthew 26? Even if all are made to stumble tonight, I will never be made to stumble. What's that? Jesus, I've got this together. I know you may not have confidence in the rest of these guys, but I've got this. In fact, the same occasion over in Luke 13, Peter would say to him, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Will you? How much confidence, overconfidence, how much pride is Peter experiencing on this occasion when he says here, Lord, look in verse 33 where we are in Luke 22. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison, and if it's necessary, I'll go with you to death. And it's not going to be but a few hours later where he begins to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. Oh, wait a minute, Peter. I thought you were ready to go to prison and to death. Wait a minute, Peter. I thought you said you would never deny him. To him who thinks he stands. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. To him who thinks he stands. You know the next two words? Take heed. To him who thinks, Peter, you think you've got it. You think you're strong. You think you've got, you think you're not going to have anything come your way. To him who thinks he stands. You know what the word take heed means? Same what we just saw. Wake up. Behold. Pay attention. Take heed lest he fall. Are there times where we may think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? Romans 12, verse 3. Are there times that we think? And Jesus is shouting. He's shouting at Peter. Not shouting. Don't get the wrong idea. I don't believe that in tone. He's just trying to get the point across to Peter that even in this moment, he needs to listen and to gear up for what the devil's going to bring at him. The devil's strong. We don't need to be fooled into believing he's not strong. He comes at us at our weakest moments. He comes at us at some of our highest and prideful moments. Satan is our arch enemy. Remember what, well, look at what Jesus says. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. You know what the Greek word for Satan is? Satan. It's just bringing the Greek word over into English. It means your adversary. Oh, that's nice, right? I mean, how often do you hang out with your adversary? I mean, did you have lunch with an adversary? Don't answer that out loud. Did you have dinner with your adversary? I mean, you don't want to have anything to do with your adversary. I mean, especially if we're talking college football, right? I mean, Oklahoma. I mean, it's like you don't even want to talk about your adversary. You have nothing to do with them. That's what the word Satan means. He's your adversary. We have nothing in common. This isn't somebody that I'm okay being around for a little while. Remember, it's a different Greek word over in 1 Peter chapter 5, but be sober, be vigilant for your adversary. It's a completely different Greek word, but it's interesting. Your adversary, the devil, he's not your friend. No matter how much he might look like it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says that he can transform himself into an angel of light. Oh, he's okay. Man, I've heard all these stories about the devil. He's actually not that bad. He is actually that bad. He is our arch enemy, and that's what Jesus is trying to get across to Satan. Did Jesus know that the devil was real? I mean, there's some people who want you to think that the devil is just kind of a fairy tale, you know, one of those legends, you know, some kind of a superstition kind of thing. Did Jesus know the devil to be real? Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3. Matthew 4, he spent 40 days praying in the wilderness. Why? He didn't have anything else to do? No, because the devil, who is real, was coming after him. And the devil, who was real, tempted Jesus in the desert. Jesus knew he was real. So when he's talking to Peter about the devil, he's not talking about somebody that, well, he's just read about him in some kind of a storybook somewhere. He's our arch enemy. And so look at what Jesus says to Peter in verse 31. Satan, depending on your translation here, Satan has asked for you. Or maybe your Bible says Satan has desired you. The word is much stronger than that, and that's why some translations have this word, Satan has demanded you. What? What kind of arrogance is that? That Satan, it's not that Satan came up to Jesus and said, hey, you know, just give me an option. Give me a shot. Just let me try. He wasn't asking. He was demanding an opportunity to come after the followers of Jesus. Who does that? Somebody who thinks he's all that. Somebody who thinks that he can stand up toe to toe with the Son of God, and he's demanding of this. Now, who is he demanding? Here's something that you don't see in the English, but would be helpful for maybe you to even write out in your margin somehow. When Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded, or he has asked or desired for you that he may sift you as wheat." When he says he's demanded you, the word "you" there is actually plural. In the Greek, it's plural. You don't see it in the English because "you" is "you." It could be singular or plural in English. But in the Greek, it's plural. So he's not just merely saying, "Hey, Peter, Satan has demanded you, Peter." He's saying he has demanded all of, again, does that not strike you as so arrogant? That he's gone toe-to-toe, as it were, with Jesus. I don't want just one. I want all of them. Give me all of them. Satan doesn't play. Satan does not play. And so he comes demanding an opportunity. And now, the "you," when you get down to verse 32, which we'll see in a minute, the word "you" down there is singular. And so he goes from talking about the fact that Satan has demanded that Jesus give him all of the apostles to talking just about Peter in verse 32. But look at the last statement of verse 31. Why has he asked? Why has he demanded you? Satan wants to shake you up. What do you do? What do you do with the wheat? Well, what do you do with the wheat? You eat it. What did they do with the wheat? They took that wheat and they would toss it up in the air. Why? So that the wind would come and it would blow the chaff away so that the kernels could fall right back down, so that the wheat would fall right back down and they could use that on the threshing floor, but the chaff has been taken away. Satan has demanded you so that he can shake you up, so he can sift you like the wheat. Satan's not trying to find out where the good guys are. Satan's trying to sift you as wheat and get you to be one of the bad guys that get blown away. Jesus talked about, John talked about in Matthew chapter 3, the chaff that's blown away and burned in the fire. That's what Satan's after. Satan's not playing with us. He's coming along to shake us up and to see how real we are in our service. Point number one tonight, Satan's strong. Do we believe that? Jesus knew it to be true. And on this last night that he's alive on the earth before he dies on the cross, he's talking about Satan. Wouldn't you like to talk about something else? Talk about some fun stuff, Jesus. Put us in a good mood. Stop talking about the devil. No, Satan's strong. And in these next several hours, his point is, he's going to come right at you. Does that have any application to us? Does Satan come right at us? Does Satan care who you are? Does Satan say, "Oh, wow, that's a faithful Christian. I won't bother them." Satan's got everybody out in the world. He's got them already. He's missing you. He's wanting to get you back. Number two, if Satan is strong, Jesus is stronger. And so when you get down here, you could stop at verse 31. And you could be pretty discouraged to say, "Oh man, the devil's after them, and what are we going to do?" But I want you to see that Jesus is the one who shines forth in this passage. When you think about Jesus being stronger, what does this passage show us that Jesus knew? Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. Jesus is not some man. Jesus is God with us. And so here is Jesus in this text, and Jesus is predicting what Satan is going to do. Who can you predict what Satan's going to do? He's predicting what Satan is demanding. He's going to sift you as wheat. He's predicting Peter's actions in verse 34. Peter, here's what you're going to do. Here's how many times you're going to do it. Three. Here's when you are going to do it. By the second crow of the rooster, you're going to do it. He knew exactly what he was going to do, when he was going to do it, how many times he was going to do it. He predicted the sign. He told the sign to when everybody else would recognize that Peter had done these things with the crowing of the rooster. He predicted that Peter would repent in verse 32. He predicted that Peter would come back and have more work to do. What does Jesus not know about you? In just four verses, if you want to go 31 to 34, Jesus knew everything that was getting ready to happen over the next several hours. What is there about you in your life that Jesus doesn't know about? I'm not talking about think about that in a scary mindset. What is there that you're going through that Jesus doesn't already know that you were going to go through it? What is it that you are going to go through that Jesus doesn't already know that you're going to go through it? Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about prayer, and he talks about not praying like the Pharisees who want to be seen by men and all of that. One of the things he says about prayer is to pray to your Father. Pray to your Father in private. Go into your prayer closet. Go into the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret, he's going to reward you. But he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8 that he knows the things you have need of even before you ask. When you think about God being all powerful, aren't you glad we have an all powerful God? The children's song says there's nothing our God cannot do. But when you think about God being omniscient, there's nothing about us that our God doesn't know. You see, that's not the devil. The devil is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. Don't let somebody tell you otherwise. He's not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at all times. And he is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Don't give him more credit than he deserves. He doesn't know everything, but God does. Our Jesus does, and he demonstrates that for us here. And so when you get to verse 32, the first word I have in my Bible in verse 32 is the word but. Satan, your adversary, he's been demanding all of you so he can shake you up like wheat. But if you stop in verse 31, it's like, oh, we're doomed. We're dead. All right, we're checking out. But I have prayed for you. Back up to what I asked you at the very beginning tonight. Imagine being in a room with Jesus in the upper room the night before he's going to be crucified. And he's talking to everybody else in the room. That's what he's doing somewhat in verse 31. He's calling you by name, but then he says, you know what? Satan has demanded all of you. And Peter's like, that's right, that's right. Satan's demanded all of you. But then he looks at you. Satan has demanded all of you. But I've prayed for you. Whoa! You just said you prayed for me? Has anybody ever told you that they've been praying for you? Yes. That they prayed for you? There are not many words that are more encouraging to hear than those words. Okay? When those words are spoken, and when they're spoken to know that somebody has been talking to my God with my name in it. It doesn't get any better than that. Now, let me encourage you. Don't tell somebody that you're praying for them if you're not doing it. Amen. Don't see a post online and say, you know, thoughts and prayers if you're not praying, because that's not right. Don't talk to somebody here and they tell you stuff that's going on. I'll be praying for you. Don't say those words if you won't do it. But say them if you'll do it. And then follow up with what Jesus says. Use Jesus' five words right here. I have prayed for you. That'll change somebody's day. They could be going through a bad day, and then all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute, you've been talking. Now, the word that's used here for prayed, the word that's used here for prayed is not the kind of prayer that we, you know, it's not just not like, Lord, thank you for this food, thank you for this day, thank you for the rain, please be with Robert, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I prayed for Robert, that was nice. But would you say in the way that I just prayed that was an urgent appeal on me? No, you'd just say I threw it in there with the rest of the stuff. The word that's used here for prayed is a word that means an urgent plea. Get Jesus's passion here. Get his emotions here. It's not that he's saying, Lord, thank you for this unleavened bread and this fruit of the vine that we just had, that we just commemorated. And Lord, please be with these guys. Give them strength. Be with their mamas and their papas and their little boys and their girls. And be with Peter. Boy, he's going to mess up tonight, God. But just be with him too. An urgent appeal to God for you. Oh, you're talking to me? And you're talking to God about me? Now, what is the plea? I have prayed for you, specifically about what? That your faith should not fail. What could be more important to pray for somebody than for the strength of their faith? I know we want all of the prayers that we just had tonight, and I want us to continue to have all of these prayers that we have on Wednesday nights for people who have lost loved ones, for people who are going through surgeries, people who are going through recoveries. You know what's more important than this? I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. It did not matter if Peter had a sniffle that night. It didn't matter if Peter had a fever that night. It didn't matter if his mother-in-law was sick again. She kept getting sick all the time. Well, she just keeps getting sick. Well, we're going to put her on. What mattered that night? What was going to be tested? Weren't you with that man? No. The way you're talking. No. I know you. His faith in Jesus was going to be tested. Who knew that? Jesus knew that. Can you picture Jesus? See if you can get this picture in your head. Can you picture Jesus praying for Peter? Can you get that? I know that's hard. Can you get the picture of the urgent request, the urgent appeal of Jesus praying for? Can you get that image? That's not a weak image, is it? That's not a, you know, just kind of a passive. Do you see the passion? Where he's praying to God for him. Can you get the picture? I don't know if you can. If you can get that picture, I want you to hear these words. Jesus prays for you. Not just Peter. He did then, but that's 2,000 years ago. Jesus prays for you. The Bible says that Jesus is our intercessor. What does that mean? That he's at the right hand of God, and at the right hand of God, he talks to God on our behalf. What's that? He's praying for me. He's praying for you. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says that he always lives to make intercession. Of course he always lives. He's eternal. He always lives to purpose, make intercession. He's talking to God for... I don't deserve him to talk to God for me. Talk to God for somebody else, but not for me. He's talking to God for me. He's talking to God for you. When John writes 1 John chapter 1, and he says, if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues to cleanse us from... Well, why do we need to continue to have our sins cleansed? Because we keep sinning. That's what verse 6 and 8 and 10 say in that chapter. I write these things to you, chapter 2 and verse 1. I write these things to you that you may not sin. Chapter 1 is not a license to sin. It's not saying, well, you're going to sin, so go ahead and sin. No. Writing these things to you, 1 John 2 and verse 1, that you may not sin. But if you do sin, you know what you have? You've got an advocate. You've got an advocate with the Father. You've got somebody right there at the ear of God, as it were, pleading your case. Lord, I know he did this. Lord, I know she did this, but we need to forgive him. We need to forgive her. And how often is he doing that? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he's continually cleansing us from our sin. Is Satan strong? Yeah. Jesus is stronger. Jesus is on your side. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus knows everything that's going to happen, but he's praying for you. Now, one other thing I want you to see, and time's going to get us here, about Jesus, is that Jesus provides a way back when we have failed. He doesn't leave us without any hope. He provides a way back. Look in verse 32. But, here's what Satan has done. He's demanded you, but I have prayed for you, Peter, Simon, that your faith should not fail. And, are you with me in this verse? And, I guarantee you, after the word and, you do not have the word if. What if you did have the word if? And if you have returned to me. I don't know. You might not. He doesn't say if. Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Verse 34 says, you're going to deny me three times. But verse 32 says, and when you have returned to me. When you've done this. Jesus opened the door and said, come back. He didn't say, man, if you're going to deny me three times and do it with cursing and swearing, I don't want anything to do with you. When you have returned to me. He leaves that door open for us. Did Jesus know that Peter denied him? Oh, he looked right in his eyes when that rooster crowed. They locked eyes with each other. What did Peter do after he realized what he had done in Matthew 26, verse 75? He went out and he wept bitterly. He knew what had happened. But you knew what else he knew? He knew he could come back. He knew that the Lord would take him back. When you have returned to me. Now, what does he say at the end of this verse? When you have returned to me, you just come on in, we'll take you in, and there's not really anything for you to do because we're going to put you on probation for a little while. You've royally messed up, dude, but we'll take you back in, put you on probation. You can sit over in the corner, and if you behave yourself, we'll let you back in. What does he say? Listen, when you have returned to me, there's work for you to do. What is it? Strengthen your brethren. You know why? Peter, you're not the only one who's struggling. You're not the only one who's weak. You're not the only one who has needs. So when you come back, you're coming back, Peter. When you come back, there's work for you to do. We need to hear that. We need to hear, number one, the Lord's going to take us back. Whatever we do, the Lord is going to take us back. And number two, when we come back, we need to get busy. When we come back, we need to strengthen others who are struggling just like we have struggled. And so over in John chapter 21, and Bell's going to get us here in just a second. Over in John chapter 21, what happens in verses 15, 16, and 17? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? How many times did he deny him? I do not know him, do not know him, do not know him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed then. I've got a job for you to do. Brings him back in, welcomes him back into the flock, and says, you're one of my own. The devil is strong. Jesus is stronger. Hear this. Jesus is stronger than the devil, and so are you. It was not inevitable. It did not have to happen for Peter to deny Jesus. He could have said, yes, I know the man. He didn't have to deny him. He's stronger than the devil, and you're stronger than the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What's the first part of that? Draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh unto you. Yeah, he's strong. Jesus is stronger, and you are stronger than the devil. Jesus needed Peter, and Jesus needs you. Simon, Simon, call to return. We've got work to do.